Well, may God help us see him now. As we open our Bibles, we're going to go back to that glorious letter of Colossians. May God make it so to us today. And we're going to pick up in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. In fact, we'll read out to the end of the chapter there. Let no one disqualify you, Paul writes, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So let's pray. Father, you are the holy God. We just sang. And Lord, I pray you'd show us something of that holiness and that majesty and the wonder of your person. Lord, just thinking about our sister Daniela and thinking about eternity and thinking about, Lord, we're headed where she's at. She's there. She's home. She's passed through Jordan, Lord. Father, she's in absolute bliss and joy that would blow our minds, certain of it, Lord. I'm certain of it. And here we are. She's there with you. And we're on the other side looking through this thing and through a dark glass. And Lord, we're thankful for what we see. We're thankful, Lord, yes, for those exceeding great and precious promises that we heard of in the first hour. Lord, we're thankful you've made us partakers of divine nature. We're just entering into this thing, Lord. And Lord, we see the things. We see the promises. Lord, we want to see so much more. Lord, we want to know you more. We want more of Christ. And so, Lord, I yield my flickering torch to thee. And I pray, Lord, you would help us. Help us hear. Help us preach. Change us, Lord, with your word, by the power of your Spirit. Grant life today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Now that's going to be the focus of our time today primarily, but you know, these statements are made in an important context, and it's a continuation of verse 16 and 17 that we've spent a great deal of time looking at, actually primarily dealing with the Sabbath day and how it relates to us in this New Testament era of Christianity. But Paul's not done warning there. Let no man pass judgment on you. He continues on here. He just finishes addressing these folks. Don't be judging one another over diets and drinks and days. And then he continues to address them. In terms of abstinence and angels and apparitions. And this church had all kinds of bizarre, strange doctrines swirling about it. like no other church in the New Testament. This is all kinds of influences, strange things that were just brewing all about the people of God, seeking to bring them down. And that's exactly why Paul wrote them. He picks up a pen. He wasn't the church. He wasn't the one that planted the church here in Colossae. It wasn't Paul. It appears, you know, by references made in the letter earlier, that Epaphras was the one that founded the church there in Colossae. And most likely Epaphras was a convert of Paul in his ministry in Ephesus, which was near the coast there. And as such, he's coming to Paul for counsel. He's concerned about what he's been seeing take place in the church, and he's sharing his concerns about the false teachers that have been infiltrating and influencing the brethren with all manner of strange notions. And so, yes, Paul puts this letter together, and he seeks to set forth the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the first chapter. And brethren, in language that's unparalleled in the New Testament, in verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1, on the person, the wonder and excellence we heard, or the glory and excellence Bobby was talking about in that first hour, that is it. Verses 15 through 20 there on the personhood of Jesus Christ and his grand power and accomplishments, just mind-blowing, including the statement, for in Jesus, verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And Paul makes that statement not only to establish the deity of Jesus Christ, but also, and probably more so, because it underscores what Paul is seeking to convince these folks that they were failing to understand, that believers are complete in Jesus Christ. They are complete because they've been made partakers of His fullness. You see this fullness language there, and Paul mentions it again in chapter 2. We'll get to that in a minute. But as Paul enters into chapter 2, he starts to address the great burden behind his writing, this church. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. He's wanting them to know about it. I have this great struggle for you and for the brethren at Laodicea. And while that was a church that Paul never wrote directly to, as far as we know, it was a church that was about 9 miles down the road, pretty close to Colossae. Same kind of things that were influencing the church there at Colossae was influencing the church there at Laodicea. And while Paul never wrote them, Jesus had something to say, didn't he? In Revelation chapter 3, he had some very sharp words for that church. They were not in a good place. Apparently, they did not take heed to this letter that the Colossae had passed down to them. But anyway, Paul is very concerned about these folks, rightly understanding all that Jesus is for the believer and all that they are in Him. And that's why he sets forth the preeminence of Jesus over all things. And he expresses his desire for them in verse 3 to reach all the riches of full assurance there's to be had in this thing of being one with Christ. That's to be found in the person of Jesus alone, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul says there. And in verse 4, Paul hits on the very source of the problem of what can and likely was preventing them from attaining to this assurance. Of the great danger that was presenting, that was actually coming after their faith, that was threatening their faith. Yes, he does speak there of rejoicing in the firmness of their faith in the following verse. But obviously there were winds and there were waves coming against them and beating against this church, seeking to capsize it, seeking to make shipwreck their faith. Plausible arguments, Paul calls them in verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. What are plausible arguments? Well, they're arguments that appear to be true. They have an appearance of truth. They seem to have some kind of weight behind them. They seem to be reasonable, worthy of acceptance. I mean, perhaps there's a couple of scriptures that are supporting them, pulled off from here and there. But in the end, they're delusive. They're errant. They're wrong. I mean, we already seen this, right? Verses 16 and 17. Well, you see, you know, if you really want to excel in this thing of Christianity, what you need to do is you just need to attain, if you want to really attain to the higher level, the higher life, the higher spiritual life, what you need to do is just take a little Moses onto yourself, you know, observe a few days, watch that diet, do this, stay away from that food. Well, we got scripture to back it up. Look here in the Old Testament. We got Moses saying, and keep in mind that they didn't have a New Testament passages to turn to. They had the Old Testament. But you know, if you Gentiles really want to please God, you really want to achieve and be at the highest spiritual level, just listen to Moses. That's a plausible argument, right? I mean, and the Jews were using such arguments against Gentiles in church after church after church after church. And brethren, plausible arguments are not just unique to Paul's day. They're not. Not just unique to those first century churches. In fact, we're hearing them right now, aren't we? MacArthur, what are you doing defying the government? Haven't you read Romans 13? Don't you understand you're supposed to be submitting to governing authorities? I mean, what is it, John? Don't you use Romans 13 to talk about immigration? And upholding the law there, and you're not upholding it here? What is it, John? What's going on? Sounds plausible to me, right? Yes. For the undiscerning mind, for the gullible mind, for those not rooted, not built up in Christ, for those not established in the Word of God, such folks will easily get swept away into the plausible waves of human reasoning. They will. Happens all the time. Happens every Sunday. Happens all throughout the week. Thousands, millions of people deceived. Therefore, Paul says, verse 7, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as Epaphras taught you. What's happening? Epaphras taught you. He gave me a great report of you guys and your faith, and I was so encouraged. What has happened? It's, you know, similar to Galatians, right? Brethren, don't be deceived thinking the gospel is how you get in, and now you got to give yourself to all these other things that are completely contrary to the gospel. In fact, not only are there things contrary to the gospel, there are things that are threatening your faith in Christ. And brethren, you can't afford to get off Him ever, ever. That's why I want you to reach all the riches of this full assurance of understanding and knowledge. I want you to really know Christ. I want you to know, I want you to taste and feel and see all these rich treasures in His person and His wisdom. Therefore, verse 6, as you received Him, so walk in Him. Get rooted deep into Him. Establish your faith in Him. It's not enough to start well. You got to finish well. And just how you started this journey, so you must continue it by faith. Verse 7, faith rooted and built up and established in Jesus Christ. Brethren, we can't settle for the shallow waters of Christ. We got to go deeper. We got to go harder. We got to go further. We got to dive into the ocean of His person, dig into the treasures of His worth. And I say this, brethren, look at verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Yes, I was glad to hear about your faith, but I'm understanding there's some in your midst troubling you. There's trouble in the camp. There are voices. There are suggestions. There are persuasions, arguments, oh yes, plausible ones. You know, you need to give yourself to something. You know, a little too serious there. Give yourself to this. You need to add that. You need to be focusing on this. Voices suggesting that Jesus Christ and His glorious gospel are not enough. And this is what was on the line here in Colossae. The Colossians' faith. And brethren, the same thing's on the line for you and I. Faith being undermined by delusive, plausible arguments and ideas. And we see Paul express this concern there in verse 4, I've mentioned it. But then he reiterates it again, the same concern in more detail in verse 8. See to it, he says, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Wow. Now, those words speak loudly to American Christianity in 2020, do they not? I mean, the applications here are endless. See to it, Christian, that no one takes you captive. You see Paul's great struggle here? It's linked to the great danger of being taken captive by arguments and philosophies that are not rooted and not according to Christ. They're not rooted in Him. What are they rooted in? Philosophies of men? Humanistic thinking? Humanistic persuasions? Empty, deceitful talk and ideas, all flowing from the elemental spirits of this world, which doesn't come from the Spirit of God. The elemental spirits of the world, and not from Christ. And as I said, all of it's designed, brethren, to knock your faith down, to strike you down, seeking to draw your attention away from Christ and His cross by selling you some devilish bill of goods. That's what Paul's concerned about. Falsehood permeating the church. The minds of true believers taken captive and poisoned by empty deceit. That's the struggle. Destructive ideas designed by the devil himself to derail the people of God. In verse 16 and 17, it was by way of Mosaic law. And here, verses 18 and 19, it's by way of Gnostic mysticism, of all kinds of strange things. Asceticism, worship of angels, visions. I mean, the devil was having a heyday here. I mean, it was a virtual smorgasbord of falsehood. You know, take your pick. You a rule keeper? Well, here you go. I mean, disciplinarians, right this way. Fantasy lovers, step right up. You a worshiper guy? Well, here's little angels. You can have them. And I mean, this church had it coming from every side. No wonder Paul is writing them. So let's look at these three additional things Paul lists here as real threats to the faith of these Colossians. Asceticism. Now, what on earth is that? Some of your translations may read voluntary humility. The KJV translates it that way. The NASB says delighting in self-abasement. The NIV, a false humility. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this aesthetic practices, similar to the ESV. And now, I've been quick to point out the flaws of the ESV when I come across it, and so I'm going to be quick to also mention, I think they nailed it here. And I'll just tell you, this is a very tough verse to translate, and scholars have had no shortage of difficulties with it. Not necessarily the meaning, but the wordage used. But even so, the ESV folks, I believe, captured what Paul is addressing here in using the word asceticism. Or as the Christian Holman Standard Bible says, aesthetic practices. Now that word in the Greek, you ready? is taponophrosuna. That's a mouthful. It's an interesting word. It shows up 7 times in our New Testaments. 3 of which are in this letter. And the reason why it's such a tough word to translate is obviously by the context here. Paul is denouncing something here in the context. And yet outside of this context, this word is translated in very positive light. Same word. It's translated asceticism here in verses 18 and 23. But if you look over to chapter 3, It's translated in verse 12 as humility. Same word. And listed as a virtuous fruit when putting on the new self. In like manner, we find this word used in a, not only a positive way, but an imperative. Do this. This is a command. Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. That is, clothe yourselves with tapanophrosuna. And to the Philippians, Paul says the same thing. In tapanophrosuna, humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Here Paul is using it, saying, let no one disqualify you, insisting on tapanophrosuna. And then just a few verses later, in chapter 3, he says, put it on. Just like Peter says, clothe yourself with this tapanophrosuna. And there he's saying, don't. Which is it, Paul? Are we to resist this thing? Or are we to put this thing on? I mean, which is it? Well, this actually underscores, you know, when you hear the preacher say context is king, this is a perfect example of that on display. Because clearly by the context, Paul is referring to a false humility. Same word. The word doesn't change, but how Paul's using it does. And I think verse 23 really gives us a clear picture or insight as to what's taking place here at Colossae. Verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and tapanophrosuna. And catch this. And severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So clearly this humility is being achieved by bodily affliction. And for public notice. Which is no humility at all. It's one that might perhaps seem, it has an appearance of wisdom maybe. But Paul calls it self-made religion. It's certainly not a real God-wrought humility, because a real God-wrought humility is the very thing that unleashes the grace of God in someone's life to actually overcome and stop the indulgence of the flesh, right? God gives grace to the humble. So what we have here is a counterfeit humility. An abasement rooted in the flesh. So yes, Paul is using it in our context as something not to put on, rather to put off. And the key phrase that really validates asceticism is a good translation here, is the phrase severity to the body, which would indicate ascetic practices were indeed being promoted and set forth as a spiritual standard to, you know, achieve a fuller Christianity. Self-abasement, self-affliction, masquerading itself in the guise of spirituality. That's what asceticism is. The practice of afflicting oneself, including a denial of physical comforts and pleasures, in order to appease God or in order to achieve or attain a higher level of spirituality. It's a works-based form of religion, which leaves its followers hopeless and in despair. And it's been around since the dawn of time. I mean, we see the demonic influences of it back in the prophets of Baal with Elijah, right? There they were, trying to get to their God, trying to appeal to Him, cutting themselves, lancing themselves with swords and knives, and to no avail. Dead, lifeless, demonic religion. That's what asceticism is. And yet, brethren, it can have such an appeal to mankind at large. It really does. Men are drawn to that. It's still being practiced in our very much hedonistic day that we're in. I mean, you find it in Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam, and it certainly sought to make its way into Christianity through Catholicism. I'm sure most of you are very aware of Martin Luther. He was all caught up into the throes of asceticism and, you know, driven by guilt. He plunged into, excessive seasons of prayer and fasting and, extreme practices of flailing himself because of, wicked thoughts or wicked deeds. Just extremes of going without sleep and enduring bone-chilling nights without blankets. And he did it all. He tried it. If a man had to put forth effort to get the favor of God, nobody surpassed Martin Luther. In fact, he says so. If anyone could have earned salvation by the life of a monk, it was I. And it was all an effort to attain spiritual freedom. And all it produced was absolute despair. Hopeless religion. In context here, these false teachers were seeking to push these believers toward building their lives more upon rigid self-denial and self-affliction than upon the person of Jesus Christ. You see the subtlety of Satan there? I mean, we have to be careful because there is certainly a place in the Christian life for afflicting yourself, right? There is. Under the soul assuring rest of the gospel, there's a place for afflicting ourselves to have more of Christ in our life. There's a place for self-denial. In fact, Jesus says you can't follow him unless you have it, unless you do it. Without self-denial, you'll have no part of him. That's the subtlety of the enemy of darkness. He'll gladly make folks, and he does. He'll gladly make self-denial a god of its own. A god called asceticism. And while, we might be inclined to think that's, some archaic form of dead religion regulated to yesteryear and Martin Luther in the Dark Ages. But I think if we'll readjust our lenses a little bit, we'll quickly realize that asceticism in our modern day shows up in more ways than just Buddhist monks flailing themselves on the backside of some mountain range out there. There is something innate in fallen man that draws us to ascetic inclinations. There is. Something magnetizing that can make the most godless, lost person a religious zealot. Even if it requires walking on my hands and knees for miles for penance. And what it is, it's the human want of contribution to its own salvation. When you boil it all down, it's a thirst to appease God with our own work. Appeasing God by my own self-abasement. Winning His smile upon my religious efforts. After all, it kind of sets me apart from everybody else. I mean, look what I do. Look, they're not doing it. And, look what I've done for myself. Look what I give myself to. Nobody else has given themselves to that. Surely I'm more spiritual. Surely I'm more blessed of God. Deception to the core. And oh, how many Christians here have been delivered from a life of performance-based religion? Hallelujah. And brethren, even performance-based Christianity, right? Some of you have. Watch it, Christian, because that very mentality flows from fallen flesh, which you still have. You and I still have it. Don't think you're exempt from it. Don't think you're free from any such inclinations. And that's what these Colossians were getting subjected to. Do this. Do this, and then you're the real deal. Do this, then you achieve, then you arrive. You see, what you really need to do is afflict yourself in this manner and deny yourself that, and then you're just going to ascend and take off. Then Paul lists the worship of angels of all things. I mean, how on earth would a believer in Christ ever get caught up with that? Well, if you're a former Catholic sitting here, you're not asking that question, right? Last week, James mentioned, he was laughingly saying, he mentioned it in one of his texts, he says, we're not going to talk about angels. It's true, though. We really don't talk about them much. My Bible does, if you're flipping through the New Testament and the Old, you almost can't avoid them. It comes up. We tend not to talk about them, though. But and the reason why, brethren, because of what false religions do to them. And there's just a lot of mystery. False religions venerate them as objects of worship. That's what's happening here in Colossae. It just wasn't unique to Paul today. The devil has been ensnaring folks with angel worship since the beginning of time. And when you see their function in Scripture, I mean, they're interacting with mankind, God, you know, being dispatched by the Lord to bless, to minister, to protect God's people, to bring judgment. I mean, they play no small role in the kingdom of God and God's dealings with mankind at large. But like I said, there's so much to. I've never seen an angel. I've never even heard an angel or thought I might have saw an angel. Or but I remember when I was young, my mom told me. My mom's not. I trust my mom. She's not. She was of a sound mind. She saw two kids at her bedside one time, and I didn't know what to make of that, but I know that a couple days before she died, I was in the hospital room with her, and I was talking to her, and she was talking past me. And I said, Mom, what are you talking to? That little girl in the corner. I'm like, I don't know. I've never experienced anything like that. I can't even tell you what that was. I hope it was her angel. I do. Ready to escort her. I don't know. There's reality, and people have had encounters and situations, but brethren, there's so much about angels that's just shrouded in mystery and probably that's why we don't do a whole lot of talking about them. But in terms of how they can become objects of worship, though, I don't think that's all that mysterious. I mean, there's something about the majesty of these celestial beings that tends to provoke human beings to want to worship them, right? And that definitely was the case for the Apostle John in Revelation, right? Here's this glorious angel, and he's of such majesty that John falls down to worship, and the angel's got to say, "Whoa, John, wait a minute here. I'm a servant of the Lord just like you." And so, yeah, it's not terribly difficult to imagine the devil devising ways to convince fallen man. If he could just connect, you know, just make that connection to the angelic realm, that's it, man. That's the ticket to transcending to a higher spiritual plane. That's how you get holy right there. Get to those angels. And I'm afraid some folks do get to those angels, and they're not the angels they're thinking they are. And of course, you've got visions. Then you got visions here. Now, whether these visions are connected with the worship of angels, or they're ascetic hallucinations, or something in addition to the aforementioned angels and asceticism, we really don't know. We're not really told. We just know that Paul says they're the product of a proud, sensuous mind. And no doubt, there are supernatural contacts made and visions made that, like I said, are from a realm that isn't from heaven. And we could go deeper into this, but I want to hasten on to verse 19 where Paul says, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God." See, Paul moves on here to an analogy of the human body, and that's not unusual for Paul to do, and in fact, it's not an unusual illustration for Paul to use, it being representative of the church and Christ. In fact, he's already used it twice in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. And in chapter 2, verse 10, you have been filled in him who is the head. And here in verse 19, he's utilizing this illustration again, given these Colossians and us the very reason why all these spiritual appendages are that they're trying to add to the church there are bogus, useless, and absolutely dangerous. Why? Because they're not attached to the head. Not only are they not enhancing their walk with faith and walk with Christ by faith, they're completely separated from Christ altogether. Not holding fast. Paul uses the illustration here. His use of it is he's emphasizing Jesus Christ's sufficiency as the source to the body's nutrients and health and growth and maturity. Paul had already sought to convince these brethren of Christ's sufficiency in statements like we already talked about in verse 19 of chapter 1. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Repeating this concept of fullness and completeness in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There it is again. Paul's focusing in on this. He's bringing this to their attention. Then he adds, you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And then he starts to list all the things that make up this fullness in Christ. Just a glorious list there as he continues on before he gets to verse 16. His point being, Christian, you are 100% complete in Jesus Christ. You need nothing else. You have fullness in him. And when you're full, guess what? If I fill up a glass and it's all the way to the top, can I add any more? No. The same's true with you. If you're filled in Christ and Christ is filled in you, there's nothing more to add to that picture. You're lacking nothing. And any suggestion that says you are is a lie straight out of hell. Christ is it. And all these other things are deterrents from him. Illusions, delusions designed by the elemental spirits of the world to get your eyes off the only one who can satisfy you and meet every need of your life. These other things, they're not attached to the head. You got to be attached to the head. They're a headless perversion of the gospel. In fact, that's what I entitled my message, A Headless Gospel. Not rooted in Christ, but rooted in men. Rooted in philosophy. Rooted in humanistic traditions. Rooted in empty deceit. Not only will they not nourish your soul, they'll starve your spiritual life. And Paul's saying, run. Run far from them. Don't let these people have any impact on you. Keep your distance. Keep them away. Don't be taken captive, he says. Let no one pass judgment. Let no one disqualify you. Let no one corrupt your mind, stealing away your faith in Christ, uprooting you from him. All these arguments are designed to that end, to destroy your faith. Brethren, it always comes down to faith. It does. Now, I love Spurgeon's analogy. It's very applicable to the illustration here. Faith is the neck that attaches the body to the head. I love that. No neck, no head. And we need it. We need to be attached to the head, right? Without that neck, there's no attachment. And I thought this is a brilliant illustration by Spurgeon. I wouldn't expect any other, but... but that's why Paul points these folks back to their conversion, you see, in back in verse 6. Brother, sister, do you remember how you received Christ? I mean, Paul's trying to reason with you. Remember how that happened? How did that go? What did you do? Was it some work that you did in order to receive him? I mean, was it your religious performance that made Jesus receivable to you? Did worldly philosophies, did they draw you to the Savior? Was it humanistic reasoning and persuasion? No, never. None of those are true. It was one thing, and it was one thing only, faith. It was that moment you laid hold of him by faith in him, trusting his blood, his cross, his person. It was faith that brought you into union with Jesus Christ and nothing else. And brethren, you and I can never get away from that reality. Never. We're a people of faith. We're to walk by faith. We must enter into this thing by it, and we must continue on by it. And brethren, that's so applicable to us right now. There are 1,000 different voices seeking to pull your mind off of Christ and onto something so, so much less. And not just so much less. Bona fide, empty deceit. That's the attempt. Brethren, our day, so many voices and so many opportunities, so many avenues. I remember the old Kelgon commercial. Kelgon, take me away. We got so many avenues of information and noises and voices today. Brethren, our great problem today is not systemic racism. It's not. It's not Trumpism. It's not Bidenism. It's not liberalism. It's not COVIDism. It's not maskism. It's not any of these other isms that seem to have gripped the minds of God's people. That's not it. It's just a bunch of empty deceit flowing from the elemental spirits of this world and not from your Savior. You hear me, Christian? That's not the problem. The great problem with the human race is one of sinful depravity held captive by systematic demonism. That's what it is. It's people whose eyes have been blinded by the God of this world to believe lies and to be kept into the bondage of His will. And that's what's going on abroad. That's what we see. And if you don't have eyes to see it, you need to spend less time on your Twitter feed or on your Facebook or on Hulu and get it in your Bible. Because this world ain't going to get your eyes on Christ, but your Bible is. Brethren, we're at war. This is not a game. It's a spiritual war. It's always spiritual. And it's the devil seeking to destroy your faith. And he will if you let him. And we as God's people need to have our minds saturated on what's true. Truth. We're to be a people of truth, not human dogma. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. That means the implication there is, brethren, you can be taken captive. Don't think, well, I believe Jesus. I got this thing. I'm reformed. I believe in the doctrines of grace. Nobody's taking me down. That's garbage. That's hogwash. You can be taken captive. And you do so in the mind if you don't control it. If it's not set and saturated on truth, instead saturated on garbage. That which is not attached to Christ. A lot of people putting the body in the chopping block, and if that guillotine comes down and separates you from the head, that is not good. That's not what you want. The whole body, brethren, all of us, receive our nutrients from the head. If you don't have a head, I mean, just think about it. Think about this, the logic of it. You don't have a head, you don't eat. You know, we're going to eat here in a little bit. We enjoy eating. If you don't eat, what happens? You starve. You starve, that's what happens. And that takes a toll on the body. That takes a toll on these joints and ligaments. And what do joints and ligaments do? Well, they support the body. They knit it together. They support the individual members, one of another. They allow the members to move and grow and function. And they're all dependent on the head. Here these folks were priding themselves on self-abasement, worship of angels, boasting in their visions and great spiritual accolades, imposing these things on the Colossian believers. Meanwhile, these folks were in all actuality cut off from the head, spiritually bankrupt, spiritually deceived. And of course, this was all being done by professing Christians. Those who professed faith in Christ, they believed in Jesus. But you see, there was more to be had. There's more extras to take you to the next level. This is a Jesus plus movement. no shortage of religious fervor and zeal. The devil never is. He's never short of that. Brethren, the devil doesn't show. He doesn't show up and say, "Okay, what you need to do is defy Jesus." Yep, defy Jesus. Stop reading your Bible. In fact, drink some blood, and maybe you should get an upside down Star of David tattooed on your forehead. Put 666 in it, and maybe when you guys gather for prayer meeting, maybe you get the Ouija board out. It doesn't happen that way. That's not how it happens. He works through deception. He works by pointing folks to the Bible, actually. Twisting it in all manner of ways, getting their hopes set on anything and everything but on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Oh, you want some veneration? Have a little Moses. Keep days, keep diets. It's biblical, right? Certainly it is. Here's some angels, here's some visions, get you all fervored up. Of course, he's not showing up with a pitchfork in hand and a pointy tail. Humans are the instruments. Human philosophy, human reason, human wisdom, religious wisdom. You know the kind of wisdom that says, "I've got a super spiritual idea." In fact, let's set up three tents. Lord, we'll set one up for Moses. We're going to set one up for Elijah. We're going to set one up for Jesus. We've got to have Jesus too. And while we're at it, let's not forget about Mary, right? We can't forget about the mother. Let's enshrine her in some stained glass. Let's throw her on a candle. Let's build a statue of her, unless we forget about her and, you know, give her all the proper regard because she's the Lord's mother. And while we're at it, let's think about the old saints. We should probably pray to them. They were some good old guys, right? They'll probably do us good. And, you know, let's carry our crosses and say our Hail Marys. And, oh, what levels of holiness we're achieving now. And don't forget your beads. You got to have the beads. Empty deceit. Human tradition. Widely spread. Watch out. And what you say? It's all about Jesus? Oh, okay, well, yeah, maybe we should make the focus on Him. You know, see, how can we make Him central but not central? So how about, let's make Him a pathetic pushover, wringing His hands for sinners to welcome Him and offering them a salvation from the penalty of hell, but leaving them completely in the chains of bondage to their sin. You know, once saved, always saved. Now, that should work for those sin-loving religious folks. And brethren, there's just no end to it. No end to the ways the God of this world has blinded the minds of lost sinners and using the Bible in the process. And that's sobering. And that should provoke us to be Bereans of the Word. Here these believers in Colossae were promised more, brethren. They were promised more. And in actuality, it was a recipe for death. And so what's the takeaway from this passage? Well, I've already mentioned it in part, but spiritual nourishment and health do not come by law-keeping or self-denial or setting up some legalistic standard and jumping through religious man-made hoops. It doesn't come by way of religious busyness or your performance or your activity or your involvement in ministries. That's not it. That's not what attaches you to the head. And my, how many folks get ensnared into the inclination, that inclination of their flesh, doing, the religion of doing. It's powerful. The idea of somehow doing gets me near to God. That doing has some kind of, although we might not say it, because we know it's wrong, but somehow doing kind of gains me some merit, gets me some kind of favor. There's some kind of favor attached to it. You know, I've found this interesting in my Christian life throughout the years, that how many lost folks are just driven? There's just this inclination to be involved in ministry. particularly evangelism of all things. I've noticed that. And why do you suppose that's the case? To be accounted a spiritual person? Seeking to please God or pacify a guilty conscience? Make oneself feel closer to God? Feel better about themselves? You know, acceptance by inclusion? Gauging one's spiritual status by doing and not by being. Performance-driven religion has to be the greatest subtle, deceitful snare in the human race. We had a young person in the church inquiring about the Lord's table. They had an earnest interest in, but it was predicated on the notion that the activity of the ordinance was going to somehow bring that individual closer to God, make God more real to them, and yet there was nothing about their life, at least at that moment, that even suggested they were a believer, that they were born again. They even knew the Lord. Now, I thought it led to a good discussion, and I appreciate the expressed honesty, and I even the desire to partake, because, I mean, Christ being made more precious and real by remembering Him in the Lord's table actually is the intended purpose behind our time given to the bread and cup. That's why Jesus wants us to remember Him. But it's for those who are followers of Christ already. Not those hoping to be made so by partaking of it. See, there's a huge difference there. You see that? You got to. That's huge. We also have a young person who's looking for man-made programs to free him from his addiction to sin. Good desire, bad avenue. Human props, brethren, are not what we need to free us from the bondage to sin. It's Jesus. That's it. It's Jesus. And I think it's so painstakingly true, Paul's words. To the Jews, he's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, he's foolishness. I think many of you young people, children of Christian parents, you've heard so much about Jesus, it's become a stumbling block to you. I fear that. I fear you stumble over the simplicity of Christ, of the gospel. You've got yourself good and convinced that something has to happen before you can believe. You've got to experience something. You've got to try harder. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to have Christ. That's what you've got to have. And you will only ever have Him by faith. It won't be any other way, ever. And if you require God to give you another way, you'll never have Christ. You won't. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's Bible. That's what God says to your soul, you who are outside of Christ. That's the offer. That's the invite. That's the command. That's the way. And if you reject it, you throw away your own soul. And I would ask you, why would you do that? Why throw away your soul? The very most important thing, the most precious thing you have is your soul. Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Do you hear the call of Christ? Come. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and what happens? They follow me." He's not talking about an audible voice. Oh, wait, is that Jesus, or is that the air conditioner? That's not it. He's talking about an inward draw, a sense of feeling compelled to give yourself and trust yourself completely to His care and provision for you. Lay it all on the altar. Trust Him for everything. And those who answer this call, He promises He'll never turn them away. He says, I love the illustration. It's very simple. It doesn't take a genius to figure it out. I am the door. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, Jesus says, he will be saved. It can't be more plain and simple than that. I'm a door. You open a door, you go through the door. Those who go through it are saved. Those who don't, guess what? They're not. And if you stumble over that simplicity, it's on you. Jesus says, I'm the door. And it's not locked. Come through. It's open. Ready to be received. Ready to come through. Those are words of certainties. Words you can trust. I often think of, I remember old Brother Gordon preaching on blind Bartimaeus. That's one of my favorite messages of his. It's a great event captured in Scripture where Jesus is going through Jericho. He's not. This is the last time he goes through Jericho. And there's, you know, we read the story, but sometimes I wish we could just jump into the setting. You know, here's Jesus in the dusty old roads of this town. And when Jesus was in a town, everybody in the town knew it. There was chaos. There was commotion. There was a throng. There was people trying to get to him and screaming. Oh, you know, this person wanted to be healed and this person had a question for Jesus. Everybody wanted a piece of Jesus. They wanted to talk to him. They wanted to touch him. And so you can imagine the commotion in this thing. Jesus is passing through the town. All the disciples are probably trying to fend off, and you got all these people coming in. Jesus is probably just trying to walk. And here you got this blind man sitting here who's a nobody. Everybody passes by him like he's a stray dog in the street. Nobody has anything to do with him. He's just a figure on the sidewalk. And he hears Jesus is coming. And he has no other hope. And he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the people of all things, I mean, what kind of compassionate folks these folks were. Shut up, will you? I mean, here's this guy, he's blind, he's on his own, he's probably begging for money, and the first thing he's told, shut up. And he keeps crying out. He would not be denied. And in all the commotion, and all the chaos, and all the noise, boom, he stops Jesus in his tracks. A blind nobody cries out to Christ, and Christ stops. And he turns, and he says, what would you have me do? He says, Lord, I want to see, and he heals him. And that's a picture of salvation. It's a picture, you're blind, sinner, and Christ, cry out to Christ, and he'll heal you of your blindness, of your disease of sin. I mean, that is a picture, that event is captured for us to see the willingness of Christ to answer the call, the cry. Those who come to me, I'm not going to cast them out. Let me close with this. I grabbed this marble as I was heading out the door. I don't know, maybe because of Danielle, I was thinking about eternity, but we should spend more time thinking about it. Sometimes we just think, okay, it never ends. Yeah, our mind can't grasp it, so we put it away. Brother, I was trying to think, okay, this little marble right here, just trying to make a contrast of this life in light of eternity. This marble, let's say this marble represents your entire lifespan, right? Your whole lifespan is the volume of this marble. And I was thinking, if we were to fill this whole room up, take the roof off, bring some dump trucks in, and we filled it with these marbles right here to the top. How many of these do you think we'd have in here? How many do you think these would fit? Zach, what do you say? Who's the mathematician? I have to say, I mean, billions, right? This is tiny. And I was thinking, all these lifespans, that's not one year, a lifespan. We stacked it up to the roof. and all those lifespans were to pass in time, we would still be at the beginning of eternity. And you got this. You got this to come to Christ, to make it count, to not waste it. Are you going to resist Christ for this? He says, what will it profit you if you gain everything there's to gain in this? And you stack it up against all that you're up against in eternity. You're going to spend all these lifetimes and more and bust out the ceiling and bust out San Antonio. There's no end to this thing. This is your life. You're going to waste it? You're going to consume everything you have for this little tiny pebble and give none of it to Christ? You have no excuse. You know how many children will never hear the gospel? You know how many young people never hear the gospel? Even some of you old people never have the privilege of hearing that Christ came to die for sinners and He welcomes them to come to Him and have eternal life and have their sins forgiven and to be given life anew and to be given, be brought into His family, into His kingdom. People are born and they go to the grave and they never hear that. I tell you what, hell will be more tolerable than you to reject it. God doesn't hold carrots out for people and say, I told you you could have this, but no, I didn't really mean it. No, He doesn't do that. He says, come. If anyone thirsts, that anyone, including this blind guy, anyone, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. And oh, what He'll provide you in that drink. You'll never thirst again. You won't. Father, we beg You, Lord, to have mercy. Lord, as we've prayed for our young ones, Lord, we want them to see the sufficiency and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And Lord, Lord, as He's lifted up, we pray that You would draw sinners to Yourself. We pray, Father, Lord, help us to not be turned away from Your Son and drawn into matters of life that detach us from the head. Lord, let us be ever nourished by the head. Let us be a body that's, Lord, it's flourishing and growing and maturing. Lord, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.